If you have your Bibles, feel free to join me in reading from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. In our last installment of our consideration of biblical theology, Reformed biblical theology in the Old Testament, as we trace the progressive revealing of God's purposes, we have recently begun to look at the age of Noah and up to the flood, God's great baptism of watery judgment of sinners, and yet that very water was the means through which the new humanity would live again. Well, we look now at the other side of the flood, at the dawn of a new world, from the end of the flood to the building of the Tower of Babel. In this period, prior to what we often call a period of the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is kind of a second of two messages on the age of Noah. Let us consider three distinct elements that characterize this period from the end of the flood to Babel. And first, God renews, reestablishes, and further regulates the world. God renews, reestablishes, and further regulates the world. God bids, we see, mankind in Noah and his household as they disembark from that great ship that carried them through the waters of judgment. He bids mankind in Noah to replenish and subdue the earth. Look with me at Genesis 9, 1-4. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Does this sound familiar? The echoes of Genesis 1 reverberate into Genesis 9. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So it is a kind of a renewal of the old charter that this mankind should reproduce and govern and subdue the earth with what appears to be the new and additional element, that is, that even the animals, these creatures, should be permitted to them as food. Yet they must not act in a savage way to partake of that flesh while it is still bloody. God bids mankind to replenish and subdue the earth. Further, God formally sanctions life by civil punishments. Verses 5 and 6, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Let's remember that it was especially the violence of mankind that had grown to such a degree that God had to intervene. From the very beginning, God had made man after his own image. Biological life is one thing, but human biological life is something altogether more special and more sacred. And though we do not have it specifically spelled out and legislated that man must not kill, yet Cain knew, did he not? Oh, Cain knew that life, the life of his brother Abel, was sacred. And that when he shed Abel's blood, that that blood cried to God from the ground for vengeance. And hatred and envy, strife, fighting, and combat, and battles, and wars grow and rage more and more, and blood touches blood. And so God washes the world of all this violence. And as soon as he's cleansed it, he explicitly institutes civil government. How exactly this arose in particular may be a subject for speculation. Even John Owen allowed that magistracy may be a human invention, but he says, if it is so, it is one set up upon the stable foundation of God's bidding. It is written upon the heart that human life is sacred and that it must be defended. But now here, God makes it very explicit to Noah and the first family that life is not only sacred, but it is to be sanctioned by the sword. And civil government, therefore, it is a gift of God. To be sure, it is corrupted, it often is, Yet that sword, as painful as it is a gift to humanity. It is the indication that God loves life. He loves the rule of law. God renews, reestablishes, and further regulates the world. And so observe that God enters even into a covenant with creation to preserve it. Now, this is the very first time that we encounter the explicit language of covenant. This is a dominant theme, a major motif in the Holy Scripture. And it is first presented for us as Noah disembarks from the ark. Genesis 9, 8 and following. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. He gives his promise. He enters into an oath with Noah and the humanity that springs from him. I give you my word, and I'll do one better. In my grace, I swear, I covenant with you and all these creatures that I will not judge the world again with a flood. But he even gives a kind of a sacrament to this new humanity that is embedded in nature. The rainbow. Verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When we see the rainbow, boys and girls, we are reminded of God's covenant. And yet here we see that in the first case, in a manner of speaking, it's for God to see and to remember. Isn't that precious? Of course, God doesn't need to be reminded. He's not like us men, husbands, who have to be tapped on the shoulder and reminded, we haven't taken the garbage out. God doesn't need that at all. And yet, in his condescension, he tells humanity, when I put this rainbow in the sky, I will look down and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God renews, reestablishes, and further regulates the world. He ensures that the world will continue. Will continue for ages and for generations. The second major element that characterizes this period in the dawn of the new world from Noah's disembarking, coming out of the ark, to Babel. God curbs but does not crush sin. God curbs but does not crush sin. He makes a new earth. Now, yes, it's the same earth, but inasmuch as it's been baptized and washed and cleansed of all the defilement of wicked sinners, God's patience has run out. His long suffering has come to an end. And so he judges all these sinners and he washes the earth clean. And he begins to repopulate this new earth with this new humanity. But though it is a new earth, what comes off the ark is old flesh. Not everything is made new. Noah, though he feared God, the only godly man of his age, and it is not clear exactly the character of his wife and children. Now, they were saved through his representation, but nothing is said specifically about them. Noah, here he is. It seems that he is all alone as a truly godly man. But whatever the case may be with respect to Noah's family, Noah and his family, to be sure, they transmit the flesh. That is, sin entered the ark. Not through the animals, of course, but through Noah, his wife, his children. He carries the virus with him into the ark, and so when he disembarks with his family, they bring the virus of sin. Dear friends, the flesh and spiritual man dies hard. It's not very long before we observe Noah in sin. Noah, we read, Genesis 9:20, began to be a husbandman, that is, a farmer. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. Godly Noah. Drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. He was, we'd say, he was so wasted that he didn't even know what was going on in his own person. And there he is, Noah, laying there in a compromised position, exposed. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. It seems as though he's making light of it, some kind of a joke. Come and look at Dad. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son, what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, as we'll see shortly, God is speaking through this. But personally, I cannot help but see Noah's outburst here as having something of the flesh in it. Why did he not humble himself? Why did he not confess sin? You know, when our sins are pointed out, it is so very easy not to think about our sins, but to point at the sins of others and the offenses that they have committed against us. But Noah, why were you drunk? Why were you exposed? Yes, Ham should have treated you with dignity. He should not have ridiculed you in your moment of weakness. And Shem and Japheth are so commendable, aren't they, to us? By their example, showing us that principle that when our superiors, those who are over us in any capacity, when they sin, that if we at all can, we should conceal and cover it over and not try to point it out. But Noah has abused the creature. The flesh and spiritual man dies hard. Noah transmits the flesh. God washes the earth of all these sinners, and yet he does not destroy sin in that first family. In fact, in the womb of the church, here is the world. In the womb of the church, here is the world. Now, at this particular point, humanity and the church were coextensive. And by that I mean that everyone who was in humanity at that time was in the church. William Ames, I think, rightly says that before Moses, the polity of the church was rude and loose as an infancy. There were as many visible churches as there were families of godly persons. And here, it was just one family. But the world is in the womb of the church. The seed of the woman carries the seed of the serpent within. Ham exhibits a sensual, fleshly spirit. Canaan, who descends from Ham, a good argument could be made and has been made that he imbibes that fleshly spirit from Ham, which is why he is cursed of God, the Canaanites. Incidentally, not all of descendants of Ham are cursed, as some, in a rather perverse way, make suggestions that large swaths of humanity are slaves or have been enslaved because of this curse. Well, no. Specifically, Canaan, those who dwelt eventually in the land of promise and who gave themselves over to idolatry and uncleanness and debauchery, and it got so bad that God sent in Israel to destroy them. Canaan is a descendant of Noah. And not only that, but where did Babel come from? It came from that family that was saved by water. The church begets Babel. God curbs, but he does not crush sin. Noah transmits the flesh. And so, as time elapses, the flesh spreads and it grows and it increases to the point where, as we have read already in Genesis chapter 11, there is a great resurgence of the flesh. Humanity is striving for unity, but it's not a unity in the fear of God. It's a unity in the name of man. Let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves that will never die. You know, there's a good kind of unity. But there's also a unity of the flesh. When men are proud and they want to have the glory, And that's what God saw when he saw the Tower of Babel. Let us also, as we consider Babel, and as we see God judging them, disbanding them by confusing their language, that they might not be unified in a fleshly way, beware of political salvation. Beware of political salvation. A salvation that is strictly horizontal. A salvation that is by man and for man. Let us beware of all those subtle and sometimes not so subtle forms of self-salvation. Whether it be an exaggerated nationalism, or whether it be a kind of a collapse of legitimate political units into one vast empire. Well, the flesh is resurgent. It rises, it increases and grows, but God ruins it. Yet not such a ruin as humanity is come to an end. No, God curbs sin. He controls sin, and he still does today. And so observe, before we consider our third and last point, sin is virulent, that is, extremely powerful. Sin is virulent, but not omnipotent. And that'll keep you sane if you let that sink into your mind. Third and last, we've considered that during this period, the dawn of the new world, the end of the flood to Babel, first God renews, reestablishes, and further regulates the world. Second, God curbs but does not crush sin. Third, God makes grace abound where sin abounds. God deals with Noah graciously as a kind of second Adam. He starts over with Noah in a way. He shows him favor. He brings him through, he and his family, through the waters into this new earth and gives him the charter. And he sets up new safeguards, civil government, the lawfulness even of capital punishment by civil authorities. This is grace and kindness. And God, notwithstanding sin, enters into a general guarantee of grace. A general guarantee of grace. Herman Bovink speaks of this as a covenant of long-suffering made by God with all humans and even with all creatures. Notice that. He makes a covenant not only with you and your seed, but with every living creature that is with you. Now, that's not a spiritual salvation, is it? This covenant, he says, limits the curse on the earth. It checks nature and curbs its destructive power. The awesome violence of water is reined in. A regular alternation of season is introduced, and God guarantees it. Birkhoff says the same thing. The covenant with Noah is evidently of a very general nature. The forces of nature are bridled, the powers of evil are put under greater restraint, and man is protected against the violence of both man and beast. but even a reformer such as Musculus, who was well known in his time, speaks of this in this way. The general covenant, this being a general covenant, is that which God made with the whole frame of the earth and all that dwelleth therein, as well beasts as men, with the day also and the night, winter and summer, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. And so it's a general covenant that is gracious to all of humanity, including Ham, including Canaan, including the sinners at Babel. Now, they don't deserve any of this, do they? And yet God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain upon the just and upon the unjust. He has freely made this covenant. But by this guarantee of a general, we might even say common grace covenant, God secures and furthers saving grace. The Ark was an extraordinary sacrament, as William Ames says, for the church. Now again, at this time, all of humanity and the church were coextensive. They were one and the same at this point. But the Ark and the waters that carried the Ark up were the means of salvation of the church. And so it's striking that Isaiah takes the language of the flood and of the ark and applies it for God's salvation of his people after the captivity in Babylon. Isaiah 54:7-11. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. God has a special saving purpose, not for all mankind, but for his elect, for the church. And this is seen further in the altar that is built and the sacrifices that are made after the family disembarks from the great ship. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor for signifying the sacrifice of Christ to come for his bride. And then we have, even in this outburst of Noah over Ham and his sensual perversity, God speaks. Cursed be Canaan, and blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And indeed it was Shem and the line of Shem that would be the people of God. And even wandering sinners of the house of Japheth would come and partake of the grace of this line. God makes grace abound where sin abounds. We close briefly with a few applications, first for pastors, then for people. Pastors, preach the power even the virulence of sin. It is so strong. It is so beyond the ability for human beings to control and to master and to destroy. Preach its power. The danger of it, the lethalness of it, the contagiousness of it. Preach it. Preach against sin and sinful systems. Not that all systems are necessarily evil, but certain institutions become diseased and corrupt, and so it was with Babel. And above all, preach abounding grace, that where sin abounds, no matter how strong, no matter how powerful, no matter how contagious, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And for the people of God, beware the world. Beware the world. All that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It is of the world. And whoever loves the world is not the friend of God. But don't just beware the world out there. Beware the world within. Amen. Let us pray. O God, now wilt thou write these things upon the fleshy tablets of our hearts. And we do pray thee that thou would further instruct us in these heavenly realities. Keep us from the world, and keep us indeed from the world that is within. Forgive us our many trespasses. Love us freely. Through Jesus. Amen.